Thank you, Jim. Ladies, thank you, Laura. Absolutely gorgeous. And you may never know how fitting and how encouraging that song was. It has to be about the most talented musical camp staff that I've ever run across. It makes you wonder who's next. Fellas, it's your turn, I think. Our readings tonight are two, and the first one is in the 22nd Psalm. Psalm 22. Psalm 22 and verse number 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from my utterances of groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and there is no silence in me. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophet. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go. I guess true confessions, they say, are good for the soul. So here comes one. I stand before you tonight feeling like a sailor at midnight. And I'm hoisting the sails and leaving a snug harbor. And I feel like I'm going out into uncharted waters without any navigational aids. The running lights are on, but they only allow me to be seen. I can't see myself. For the place we're on will stand tonight is mysteriously holy ground. This evening, with the help of God, I would like to leave with us some ponderings that have been going through my mind for months. If you would look at my original notes, you would find that I was originally to speak on this Tuesday morning. It's now Friday night, and I have one message left for Lord's Day morning, and it will largely be in the gospel. And so I'm in a place right now between a rock and a hard place, where I suppose the Lord has just said, now is the night. And I feel as inadequate as I've ever felt in 41 years to deal with the work of God in silence. Sir Robert Anderson once said that even among men, the wise and the strong keep silence when they have said all that they wish to say. For about 1,960 years, God has not spoken. There has not been a divine utterance in the day of grace. Perhaps you're among us tonight, and you are the exception. You're floating through life. You're happy all the time. You've never had a problem, nor is there one on the horizon. And in your wildest dreams, you can't imagine a problem coming into your life. Everything is going your way. Your prayer list is incredibly short. It contains prayers for others, and there's nothing that pertains to you as far as real strong requests and groanings which can hardly be uttered. If you're that way tonight, then this message is not for you. But if you are, as I suspect many are tonight, dealing with things in your life, and you appear to be met by the silence of God, I want us to be very aware tonight that the work of God has gone on and is going on, as it will, in silence. In the beginning, we started our reading together on Monday morning. God created the heavens and the earth. Was that done in silence? Well, it's one of the mysteries of the Word of God. There is no mention given as to how much noise was generated when God created the heavens and the earth. It is sanctified speculation at best to even wonder if there was. But we see around us the wonders of a very creative God. Despite the fact that silence has now reigned for all these centuries, the work of God still goes on, even though He's silent. Given the misery index that is resident in today's world, men may ask, does God know, after all? And does He care? Is He an interested God? We want Him to be a caring God, but when it's all said and done, is He really out there? And unfortunately, if left to wander, the unregenerate mind perhaps comes to the understanding, errantly so, that if there is a God, He is an incredibly hands-off God. Were you in Auschwitz? Were you in any of the other concentration camps, or were I, in the ultimate reign of Adolf Hitler, in the unlikely event that we might have been an absolute believer in Christ as Messiah, and we saw around us that which was going on, could not people be somewhat forgiven, by our reckoning, to ask, does God honestly look down from heaven and see what's happening? The unsaved person can also look at a place like Rwanda on the news, Somalia, the Sudan. Whenever I see those pictures of those little children with bellies distended and hair turning orange and the sallow skin and the expression on the face, and I look at my children, I thank God for the lot that is ours. And you could almost forgive people in that situation for looking into the face of an impenetrable God and asking, why is He silent? Why doesn't He intervene? Where is God? And yet in a serene and majestic and sometimes impenetrable perfection of that far-off place, God yet dwells and still reigns in abject silence. Under the old economy, in the Old Testament days, the absence of divine intervention in the works of mankind was a most unusual thing. Even a non-careful study of the Old Testament will tell us that in the times of the greatest national apostasy of the nation of Israel, the prophets' voices rang the loudest and the clearest. God was a God of intervention. And yet, we turn to the New Testament and we see the works of a person called Jesus of Nazareth. If He was indeed divine, and of course He was and is, that none could ever doubt his capacity to heal. If he had power, after all, on earth to forgive sins, it's not that great of a leap of faith to believe that he could heal. And yet today there are millions in desperate illness. And most of them, if not a great many, are not healed. Now remember that while he traversed the scenes of time, there was not one instance where faith came to him with hands outstretched, where they were turned away unrequited. Where there was death, when he came upon its presence, there was immediately life. Where there was sickness, when faith came to him with a plea of desperation, all manner of sicknesses were healed. Is he still Jehovah Rapha, the healer? Is he still the great physician? Is he still the good shepherd? And yet still silence reigns. And many wonder if the work of God is going on. Now within the church, human pain is widely known. You might be here tonight and there is a desperate pain within you that is known alone to God. I know I speak for all of our brethren here who handle platforms like this and open the Word of God in front of people. We have a constant vigilant prayer, and it's simply this: that God would always make us sensitive to the fact that we are looking into faces that do not mirror honest feelings. Some of yours do. I have a sneaking suspicion many don't. Pain. Heartache. Disquiet in the spirit. Difficulties that are yours that you really don't want to share with anyone else. You've been hurt by others and you've built barriers. And so God alone knows, and we say it with all reverence, that which within you gnaws you into the very core of your being in the hours of darkness. 1 week ago today, I took a funeral that was in our home chapel building. It was a funeral of a man who died without hope. It's every preacher's nightmare. His son is the only one of that family who was saved. And he has been a member of the family of Christ for less than 2 years. The night before the funeral, I got a call from him. And this dear man of 25, recently married, said my name, and I recognized his voice, and it was a long time before he could talk again. He said, "Al, it's too late for my dad. But it's not too late for my family. And they won't listen to me. But you'll have a captive audience tonight, tomorrow. And tonight I'm asking you a question. Would you please preach the gospel tomorrow at my dad's funeral?" He sat where Keith is sitting tonight. I did everything in my power to look around him, to look over him, to look at his feet. The last one in that room that I wanted to look at was that dear man. My guard dropped once, and I looked at him, and I saw a human being shaking in the agony of knowledge. Listen, friends, this is real stuff. That while we were there, his father was in hell. And he will never get over that. Nor will I. 6:30 this morning, I drove out, and I went back to the same place 1 week to the day later for another funeral. Ah, but this was different. And it was an honor beyond words to be able to share today, to be able to take actually the funeral of a woman who was the wife of one of our very godly elders in the past. I looked at her family today, and there was still grief, no less, but of a different type. To be able to read the words of the psalmist when he wrote this, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And the world would wonder why. I have sat at times with young wives who have been battered by husbands that they love. You will notice I didn't put it in the past tense. We're hearing a lot about this today. It's been one of those things where the carpet's been lifted up and it's been swept under for far too long. And I've talked with these women and been dazzled by the depth of their love still for husbands that have broken bones, closed their eyes, battered their faces, and knocked out teeth. And I have watched them tremble. And I have listened to their voices. I've heard the anguish. And I have thanked God to be raised in a family like I was raised in, where there was love continuously every moment of our life. I have talked with young men and women. I have talked with older men and women. And their desperate longing was no different than ours when we were their age. They wanted someone to share their life and to share their love. And God, for whatever reason, hasn't yet provided. What do you say? I had someone once tell me these words. "I have prayed, and I have prayed, and I have prayed every day through the day that God will provide for me a man that I can love and respect, that I can be a godly wife to, a man who will have at the interest, the core interest of his being, the service of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what I want." And it's like there's a steel vault that my prayers are bouncing off of. And there's honest pain. There is a monastery built outside of Valencia, Spain. It was built during the time of the Spanish Inquisition. I stood in that monastery where they have one of the greatest assemblages in museum form of the instruments of torture from the days of the Inquisition. Some of the things I would never mention publicly, several I will. They have what appear to be coffins that are freestanding, upright. They're in varying sizes. The only thing that they have in common is one of the most diabolical schemes of engineering that I've ever seen. The door is impregnated with a variety of spikes of varying lengths. The spikes would pierce the body when the person was strapped inside, so that the longest spikes would pierce parts of the human body that would not be fatal immediately. The parents stood and watched little children being put into those things. And they watched the doors being slammed. There are holes that are drilled in the bottom for the blood to drain out. And oftentimes we were told the parents would have to clean the blood from the floor of their own children. Why? Because they believed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight we don't know we're living. And when that was done, it was the parents' turn. And they agonizingly and slowly died. And I can only imagine the prayers that were ascending from inside those boxes as people were strapped in before the doors were slammed shut. And I wonder if they had been mine, if I had felt that they would not go any farther than that lead roof of that vault of steel. God listen? Does God care? Why is He silent? The nation of Israel was held accountable for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not an accident that His crucifixion took place at the time of Passover. There would have been resident in Jerusalem at that time people from every strata of Jewish society. There would have been the peasants who came on their annual pilgrimage. There would have been the movers and shakers amongst Jewish society. There would have been the Pharisees. If you were a Jew, regardless of your social standing or your depth of religiosity, if I may use the term, you were there at the time of Passover. And so I say it again, it was no accident in any way, shape, or form that every strata of society of Jewish life was represented when the people cried out, "Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." There was a buffer zone, a buffer period, if you would, after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ until the time of the stoning of the first recorded martyr of the Christian church, and his name was Stephen. And it is as well no accident of Scripture that there's not another miracle recorded after the Jewish nation once again showed their disbelief in the Lord Jesus as Messiah by the stoning of Stephen. Miracles have ceased. Evidentiary miracles, at least, have ceased. And now God has gone from a God of mass numbers to a God of ones and twos. And every one of us are a miracle of the grace of God. You and I are the living epistles that are being read and manifested to a world right now that is desperately longing for some evidence of an act of God. For 1,960 years, the voice of God has not been heard, but the Word of God has. If God still spoke, if God still talked audibly to you or I, would you still be as keenly interested in reading His Word? If you had a groaning of your heart and you went to the God of the universe with it, and He evidently manifested Himself either verbally or in action to give you an answer for those groanings of your soul and spirit, would our prayer lives be the same? Somehow I don't think so. When we read Psalm 22, verses 1 through 3, we share from some of the most majestically holy verses of the entire Word of God. This was not the first time, we believe, that these words were ever recorded. It was a common lament of the nation of Israel. Shackled together, we are told, in history, being taken into various lands in captivity, fully of the understanding that God had deserted them, wondering why, failing, as so often cold in heart people do, to recognize that it was because of their own backsliding, and taken into the land of Egypt or wherever in bondage, somebody in the line would start a word and a cry, "Eloi!" The others would join, "Eloi! Lama sabachthani? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We turn to the cross. These words that were heard piercing the blackness were not spoken to fulfill a messianic prophecy. They were spoken because of a reality. The Gospels tell us that from the sixth to the ninth hour, darkness reigned over the entire earth. You'll go with me this far, I hope, tonight. But I'm convinced in my own heart and mind that while darkness reigned on earth, silence reigned in heaven. What was there to say? The Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the earth was now being slain. In the councils of eternity past, in that mystery that we will never fathom, the Godhead recognizing that their subsequent pinnacle creation would fall into the desperation of sin, devised a plan of salvation to redeem mankind back to God. And the grand truths of the Roman epistle and the grand truth of reconciliation was meted out to the human race. Mankind had done their worst. They had buffeted my Savior. Do you realize that simply means they had beaten my Savior? The Roman soldiers in that band and in that hall had their due with him to do whatever they wished just to keep him alive. And I share the experience with a number here, and I have stood for a number of times on what is commonly called the pavement, and in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And I've seen those little anterooms off of the pavement in what was once the Antonio Fortress. And I've looked into every one, at least that's open to the public. And I have stood shaking, wondering if that was the room. I've said, Lord, was that the place? In the night before your ultimate suffering, where in apparent weakness, eternity's greatest strength was manifested. They plaited a crown of thorns. They're no ordinary thorns, those Jerusalem thorns. I carried one that I brought back once, taped in the back of my Bible. I don't know what happened to it. I suppose if the Lord allows, the next time I go, I'll get another one. It's as sharp as a needle. And they wove that crown of thorns. It's one thing to have it rest upon your head. It's wholly another thing to take a rod and beat it in. What human being could be so cruel? And to parade a person with a head so pierced out in that searing Israel sun. I have a cousin who's a police officer. Tells me that one of the things that they teach them in police academy, if they come across a drunk or somebody on drugs that they can't restrain, is to grab them by any facial hair. It's one of the most sensitive spots in a man's body. It's another thing entirely to pull it out. The most degrading thing, I think, that you could ever do to another human being is to come up to the face of another human and spit in them. But a puny man walked up to God and spit in his face. To the best of my knowledge, they have never found, archaeologists, one of the scourges of the first century era. History records for us what they were like. We probably have, in the Cat of Nine Tails, its closest cousin. Oftentimes they would embed in the leather thongs bits of bone and steel. What a furor was raised a couple of months ago of a young man who was caned on bare skin four times. I'm not minimizing that tonight. I'm sure it hurt. But on a human back, on the back of God, an insignificant creation took a scourge and laid open the back of my Savior. It wasn't just done in the fulfillment of a prophecy. He stood there and he took it. No president interceded his cause. There was no hue and cry in the international legal community. And his sentence wasn't reduced. Scarcely recognizable as a human being, God is led out to the cross. The evil imaginations of wicked, ungodly hearts had almost been exhausted, but there was still the mouth. And so they spike him to the tree. They raise it up and they drop it down into the socket. The bypassers had seen it many times before. But now the heart reveals itself in the spoken word, and they curse him, and they mock him. They sneer and they laugh. It goes against basic human nature, that. It doesn't matter how wicked the criminal. Are you like me? I think we probably are all the same. When we hear of wicked criminals put to death, executed, it's a bittersweet thing. We're thankful they'll never kill someone else. But my spirit shudders because another soul has gone out into eternity. But watching these men die, and watching their own Creator die, though they knew it not, they mock, and they laugh, and they sneer. And so ends the first 3 hours of Golgotha. At the sixth hour, blackness reigns. It's not a stretch of imagination to realize that the cries must have immediately died out. This is different now. This is scary now. This is blacker than midnight. We can find our way home late at night. There's a moon to guide. There are stars to plot with. But there's a canopy now of blackness and an impenetrable silence. This is entirely different. There's absolutely nothing that causes me more horror than to realize that the blackness of the sky was as a seal to heaven. From the heart of the Son of God to His Father for the first time in eternity. You and I had a date of birth. If we are not taken to be with the Lord Jesus when He comes in the air, we have an already appointed date of death. God has none. He always was. Father, Son, and Spirit dwelt co-equal, co-eternal, co-sufficient, co-substantive, co-whatever else you want. There was unity. They were equal in essence, distinct in personality. Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, overcome with the scene, could accord to the Son of God the first place among great men. But the silence was pierced by God, for that wasn't enough. As God said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." For 3 hours, the world heard him not. And for 3 hours, neither did God. At the end of 3 hours of suffering, the cry rang out, "My God! My God! Why? Why? Why hast thou forsaken me?" The only time he called his Father God. The answer is found in the third verse of Psalm 22. "But thou art holy." Ladies and gentlemen, with us tonight, if you have never trusted Christ as Savior, may I say something with all of the kindness of my heart. Now do you see why one sin keeps you out of God's heaven? For it was in those 3 hours of darkness that an infinitely righteous, awesomely holy God meted out upon His only Son every sin of the world. Every one of yours. Thank God tonight, every one of mine. God can't countenance sin. He never has. He isn't presently. And He never will. Even when it's borne by His Son. The hymn writer said, "Concerning our sins, God, who knew them, laid them on Him, and believing, we go free." 3 hours that must have seemed like an eternity. But that blackness was pierced as it began to dissolve with one word, "Finished! Finished." Done is the work that saves. Once and forever done. Finished the righteousness that clothes the unrighteous one. My friends, perhaps you have sat by hospital beds and you've held hands that eventually grew cold. And you have wondered at the seemingly impenetrable silence of the God of heaven. You may have buried a little baby. Oh, I don't know anything that would tear the heart out of a parent like that. It's not supposed to be that way. Parents are supposed to be buried by their children. It's not to be the other way around. Maybe you have had a child who has taken their own life, the ultimate agony. Maybe you've lost your employment and your funds of reserve are almost gone. Your prayers seem to bounce off of heaven. I don't know what your pain is caused by tonight. But I want you to understand where God was and who God was. While His Son suffered in agony on the cross, proves that He is no less the same God now that He was then. But now He hears. And now He listens. And He still cares. His heart is still touched. Does Jesus care, said the hymn writer? Does Jesus care when my heart is pained, too deeply for mirth and song? As the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long, does Jesus care when my way is dark with a nameless dread and fear? As the daylight fades into deep night shades, does He care enough to be near? Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief I find no relief, though my tears flow all the night long? Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. Oh, he doesn't talk audibly now, but he speaks to us through his word. There are 365 fear nots in the word of God. If the Lord spares life, that'll be my first book. If it's really good, maybe I'll beg spread the word to publish it. I'd like it to be a devotional book. One fear not a day. I don't want any of you to steal that, okay? We have a God who says this to us, don't be afraid. Underneath are still the everlasting arms. He says, I am the same God yesterday that I am today, and I will be forever. I still care. And he still talks. And if you feel that he doesn't, can I encourage you tonight to get back into the Word of God? Because every answer is found right there. Oh, the ways of God can be past finding out. They're beyond the comprehension of finite minds, and they seem so inscrutable at times. But it's here. Right found in this glorious book. It is not simplistic, nor is it naive to say tonight, that you don't bear a burden, nor do you face a problem that is too insurmountable for the Word of God to cover it. Not one. So, Christian friend, tonight, sing on amidst the silence. Don't lose the song of your heart. And shout in delight despite this gathering darkness that's all around us. For he's given us a sneak preview of the last page of the book. And you know what? We won. We won. And we read those words in Revelation 10, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. I love hymns. I love a lot of gospel songs. I like a lot of the new ones, too. But in the last few years, there was a song written by a gentleman named Bob Coughlin. I first heard it by a tape that Wafi Gerges, sitting here tonight, never intended to give me. But I drove off with it and told him later I had no intention of giving it back. And bless his heart, he let me keep it. And he wrote these words, in the first light of a new day, no one knew he had arrived. Things continued as they had been, while the newborn softly cried. But the heavens, wrapped in wonder, knew the meaning of his birth. For in the weakness of a little baby, they knew God had come to earth. As his mother held him closely, it was hard to understand that her baby, not yet speaking, was the Word of God to man. He would tell them of his kingdom, but their hearts would not believe. They would hate him, and then in anger they would nail him to the tree. But the silence would be broken as the song of life arose, and the firstborn from creation would ascend to take his throne. He had left it to redeem us. Before his life began, he knew he'd come back, not as a baby, but as the Word of God to man. Hear the angels,
as they're singing on the morning of His birth. But how much greater will their song be when He comes to rule the earth? He's coming. He may be quiet, but He's not silent. He is not silent. The work of God goes on in apparent silence, but He speaks loudly. If you're with us tonight in the agony of soul, take heart. Take encouragement. He really cares. Father, tonight it is such a thrill to be able to just say, thank You for caring. We're thankful, our Father, for the care of our souls that was first manifested to us with a plan of redemption. It was provided at a cost that is infinitely unfathomable. It will never fully exhaust the cost of our salvation. Lord Jesus, we thank Thee tonight for loving us enough to come, despite the fact that we can't even begin to enter into why. We are thankful for those ultimate hours of silence and the blackness of the cross. So often we grow cool in heart. So often, Father, we freely confess we're involved in things that we ought not to be. Our motives are flawed. Our actions are flawed. Everything about us